It might be good to be impressed at it, wouldn't it, with the hundreds of others? But let me just remind you what the scriptures have to say about the Bible. For the Word of God is alive and active. Wherever the Word of God is opened and people like me try to bring its truth out, we're in Word Alive. Okay? Saved a lot of petrol, saved quite a bit of money, and okay, it would be nice to be there. And I've really been blessed by a big conference as well that I've attended in the past. Now, this is a series in the Old Testament, and I don't want to assume that everybody is totally comfortable with the Old Testament. You perhaps like the Psalms, the first chapter of the Bible with the creation, but there are other parts which, in fact, we're not quite sure how to handle. Now, I'd like to share this with you, that this is a phrase that I was introduced to, two phrases, when I was really quite a young Christian. I found them very helpful too, indeed. The new is in the old concealed, that is, the New Testament truth is concealed within the Old Testament, but it's not completely explained. But the old is in the new revealed. Okay, so you first find this in Genesis 3:15, where the serpent is cursed, and God says to the serpent, your seed will bruise the seed of the woman's heel, but he will bruise your head. And what's that about? Now, if you're not used to using your cross-references, you've got a cross-reference Bible. If you look under Genesis 3:15 in the center column, you'll find that there's a reference to Hebrews 2:14, which picks up on that theme and gives it a bit more color and a bit more depth and breadth. And in fact, the whole of the book of Hebrews is fulfilling that and explaining that. So let's bear that in mind as we get into Exodus chapter 17. We're seeking what lessons we can learn from the Old Testament, from this book of Exodus, just the second book in the Bible. And I thought it'd just be, not lazy, but interested to Google this passage with the name of Spurgeon after it. And there's a little rhyme that accompanies the name of Spurgeon. You may have heard about it. It goes something like this. There was a young preacher named Spurgy who had no time for liturgy. His sermons are fine, I use them as mine, and so do most of the clergy. You'll be happy to know that on this sermon, I didn't use it as mine, for the simple reason that it had 24 points. So I thought 19 is enough for the article. But in fact, we reduced it to 2. Okay? So the first thing I want us to know is that as Christians, we have a spiritual enemy who won't leave us alone. The second point, that victory is given to us against our enemy by our Saviour, who has defeated him on the cross. Okay, so let's look at this first point. As Christians, we have an enemy who won't leave us alone. Who were the Amalekites? Well, when you start reading the Old Testament, you may come across a whole bunch of names like Perizzites, Girgashites, Hivites. When I was an undergraduate and I had the first two or three lessons in paleontology, it came across the Ammonites as well. And they're in the Bible as well. So I was somewhat confused by that. If you go to Portland, you'll see an Ammonite there called Titanites giganteus. It's as big as a car tire. They're enormous, enormous things. But it's easy to remember the Amalekites because they were bad guys, okay? Bit of a simplification, but they were bad guys, and I'll explain why. Amalek was the grandson of Esau. Esau was a twin brother of Jacob. He was very different at birth, from birth onwards. He came out covered in hair, and his twin brother, who came out after him, but growing hold of his heel in the womb, he didn't have any hair at all. And Esau became a hunting and fishing, didn't have shooting in those days except arrows perhaps. Okay, but Jacob liked to stay at home. He was his mother's favorite, and Esau was his father's favorite. So, first warning there, danger of favoritism within families, as we shall see, because this is a very important factor in this account we have here about the Amalekites. There was a big tension and hostility, really, between the descendants of Esau and the descendants of Jacob, more on the side of those who are descendants of Esau. Firstly, Jacob has been referred to as the deceiver. He got Esau to sell his birthright with all the privileges of the firstborn to Jacob, who was not the firstborn, but the secondborn, even though it was only a matter of minutes or whatever. It might have been a long labor. He might have been taking his time to appear. But nonetheless, Esau sold his birthright to Jacob for a bowl of stew, because he came back in from hunting and being out in the wild, and he could smell the stew that was being cooked, and he said, "Give me some of that. I'm going to die if I don't have some." So he said, "What will you give me?" "Give me your birthright." He said, "All right then." He lived to regret that. And then when their father Isaac was dying, he and his mother Rebekah, Jacob's mother Rebekah, plotted to get the blessing that was due to Esau to go to Jacob. So to cut a long story short, Jacob knew he would recognize himself for Esau because his brother was so hairy and he was smooth. He just didn't have hardly any hair at all. And so they contrived this thing whereby they put goat skin over the arms of Jacob. So when his father, who was very poorly sighted, would go by the scent of Esau, which was to do with being outside and killing animals and things like that, he would just stroke his hand. So he went in and he asked for his father's blessing. So he said, "Who is it?" He said, "Well, it's your son Esau." And so he said, "Come near, let me feel." So he put out his hand and he felt. And he felt this hairy arm. So he said, "Oh, perhaps it is. Okay, perhaps it is." And so he gave Jacob the blessing that Esau should have had, but also he'd deceived his brother Esau into selling his birthright with all the privileges of the firstborn. And because of Jacob's deception, there was an ancient feud between the children of Esau and the children of Jacob. And this rumbled on and on. Amalek was Esau's grandson, and his descendants perpetuated this hostility. They were also traveling through Amalekite territory in the wilderness. Perhaps should have been aware that news, you're thinking, could it travel? Well, amazingly, things do seem to get communicated in the strangest of places. Could be that the Israelites, having thought that they were going to be attacked and annihilated by Pharaoh's army when they had their backs to the sea, not a good military strategy under any circumstances, and they were now perhaps relaxing that they were free from the whips of the slave masters in Egypt, free from the almost impossible task of trying to produce bricks without straw, but now they're free from all that and they could relax. In the book of Ephesians, where we hear about spiritual warfare, and we can learn lessons from what is going on here to our own Christian lives, because this is describing the period in the people of God, having been redeemed from Egypt, traveling towards the promised land within the wilderness. And I think the way in which this series has been set up helpfully tries to apply that to our lives as Christians. So it's a bit of a tough thing to tell somebody when they first become a Christian that they may have a savior, but also they've got an enemy. And nobody really likes to have enemies. So let's have a think about how these people operated. We read about them in a very interesting way in Deuteronomy 25. Let me read that to you. 25 and verse 17. Remember what the Amalekites did to you along the way when you came out of Egypt. When you were weary and worn out, they met you on your journey and attacked all who were lagging behind, and they had no fear of God. When the Lord your God gives you rest from all the enemies around you in the land he's given you to possess as an inheritance, you shall blot out the name of Amalek from under heaven. Do not forget. Now, these are strong words. But that's not the first time people have tried to attack repeatedly with a view of destroying them. They were cowardly, fancy attacking women, children, and struggling elderly people at the end of the column, struggling through the heat and the dryness of the wilderness, instead of going and engaging battle with the place which where they would normally expect to have opponents. And this went on and on and on throughout the early parts of the Old Testament. When you're reading through the Old Testament, just keep an eye out for when you come across references to the Amalekites. They pop up in all sorts of places. King Saul was commissioned by God through Samuel to totally destroy the Amalekites. He disobeyed. He claimed he had obeyed. So Samuel, in those very famous words, says, if you've obeyed, why haven't you supposed to have totally destroyed all the flocks and all the herds? What's this noise of sheep and cattle that I can hear? And so he said, oh, well, I saved the best for sacrifices. Well, Samuel didn't buy that. And he was rejected as king thereafter. And now, God obviously viewed this very seriously. These opponents, the Amalekites, were not just enemies who wanted to have a go at Egypt, of Israel. Far from it. Now, if we just sort of press the pause button here and think about the book of Esther. Has anybody read the whole book of Esther through? Yep. Yeah, if you haven't, do. It is a fantastic story. It's a page turner. You wouldn't believe how it ended up. There's another bad guy in the book of Esther. His name is Haman. And I'm always getting confused with Mordecai, because Mordecai sounds a bit more of a sort of edgy type name than Haman. Sounds quite, it couldn't be further than the truth. So Esther and Mordecai were on the Lord's side, but Haman wasn't. In fact, he persuaded the king to allow him to send an order out to have all the Jews in all the areas of his kingdom to be destroyed. And on top of that, he said, would you please allow me to erect a 75-foot high gallows on which to hang Mordecai? Cut a long story short. Esther persuades the king to allow her to take one guest to the banquet she wants to throw. And who's that guest? Haman. Whilst there, she tells the king that there's somebody who wishes to destroy her people. Is he aware of that? And what would the king think of it? And he says, well, that's outrageous. Who is it? She says, well, it's Haman. Yet Haman had been boasting to his family, the queen's invited me, I'm the only guest going to this banquet, it's fantastic. And he ends up being hung on his own gallows. But it's an amazing story. Now, who was Haman? Well, we're told it was an Agagite. That's another group. Agag was the king of the Amalekites, would you believe, at the time of Saul. So Haman was also an Amalekite, wanting to destroy God's people. And for that reason, he's regarded as somebody who is seeking to do the devil's work for him. Because both the Amalekites and Haman were attempting genocide, wanting to completely blot out the Jewish people from under the sun, whereas that's exactly what happened to the Amalekites. So, at this point, I'd like us to go into discussion. Groups, probably about three, I would think. the questions will come out. What would have been the most serious consequence if the Amalekites had totally destroyed the Israelites in the wilderness? And then on a very practical thing from that, what lesson is for us in Deuteronomy 25, 17 and Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25? Now, if you've been reading... Okay, what would have been the most serious consequence? Yes?
No Savior.
We wouldn't be here, would we?
No.
Why?
Because the Lord Jesus would not have come through the line of the tribe of Judah, would have been there.
Yes, the Messianic line would have been destroyed, and it would never have existed. Wouldn't be allowed to exist. Okay. Okay, so what lessons is there or are there for us in Deuteronomy 25, 17? What does that refer to, that verse? I'm sorry? Exactly. Yes, they were weary and weak, and they were cut off from the rest of the body, really. And they were vulnerable, liable to attack. Their weakness is exposed, and they had no strength to defend themselves. Now, does Hebrews 10, 24, 25 shed any light on that? Any help given to us? Let's just remember what's happening in Hebrews, that the Jewish believers were under pressure to step back from Christ because there, as another group, was saying, well, look, we've got the temple, we've got the sacrifice, we've got the law, we've got the prophets, we've got all this stuff, and you've only got Jesus. That's what Hebrews is all about. Only got Jesus? There's no one like him? The old covenant is now no longer necessary? It was useless in terms of actually bringing people to having a clear conscience. He's been reading through Tim Chester, he brings that out very, very clearly. Now, when you come to verses 24 and 25, let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds, not giving up meeting together, as some are in a habit of doing, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Now, I think that's a very interesting way of encouraging people to not step back and to, you know, just sort of hang loose to the church. Think what you can do, what your role can be, what your church is missing if you're not present. Let us consider how we may spur one another on towards love and good deeds. Is that a priority for us? Not giving up the meeting together, so we're in the habit of doing, but encouraging one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching, to live in the light of the Lord's coming. Not giving up meeting, not thinking that I can make do without fellowship, but not just that. Can the body of Christ do without me? That's a bit of a challenge, isn't it? So, perhaps I wonder if, with COVID and everything, when we've just getting back to some normality, whether or not we really missed that being together. We often hear people saying, well, you know, Zoom is better than nothing, but it's not the same as meeting face to face, not just to chit chat, but actually to spur one another on to love and good deeds, to encourage one another. Especially if we feel that some may, as a result of being in that isolation, may have grown cold, lost sight of what the church is all about, lost sight of what part and role we can play within it. Not with any particular title, but just in a role of actually helping one another, whole body ministry, to encourage each other. So, the lesson from that perhaps is to be sure we don't make ourselves vulnerable to attack. Okay, so let's move on now. When we become Christians, we have a new enemy. I've put up there, but also a new saviour. We'll think of that in more detail later. What's this enemy like? He's persistent, exploiting our weakness, especially when we're separated from each other. And as I said, COVID is something which has given him opportunities to exploit that. And I think we need to convince ourselves of the wisdom of chapter 10 and verse 25 of Hebrews. Okay, let's move on to point two now, victory over the Amalekites. Now, we have in Exodus 17 a reference to Joshua as the first mention of him in the scriptures. It's the first time we come across his name, and we'll come across him much more as we move into the Old Testament. Not least of all, as one of the two spies were sent out to check out the promised land. He and Caleb go together. They weren't the only ones, and when they came back from the promised land, some were saying, oh, did you see the people? They're huge. We're just like grasshoppers. Oh, we just had a chance. We're not going in there. But Joshua and Caleb didn't see what they couldn't do. They saw what they could do. The Lord had promised them this is their land. They would go in and inherit it. And it's a land with food fruits. They took bunches of grapes back to show them what the fruit was like. And for that reason, they were commended by God and used much by him later on. So Joshua is asked to choose men, not take all men, but choose men to go out and to fight against the Amalekites. Moses took the staff of God up a hill, and he held it up to be visible from the battlefield. Now, it's worth noting that Aaron was 83 and Moses was 80. We don't know how old Hur was, but little wonder that he struggled to keep his hands up in the air holding the staff of God. So, very practical solution, where the elderly can still be involved in the life of the church and in the spiritual battle. They brought a stone, I would prefer to call it a rock as a geologist, but still, that's another matter. And he was to sit down on that, and then Aaron took up one hand and held up the other hand. Whenever the hands were up, Joshua and his men prevailed in the battle. When they sank down, the Amalekites prevailed. And so this staff that Joshua held up in his Moses held up in his hands was the staff that brought the plagues on Egypt, opened the Red Sea, and struck the rock. And David mentioned last week that it's a component of judgment there, but also a symbol of the power of God in doing those things which were so remarkable. To open the Red Sea, to bring water out of a rock. Be surprised at any aquifers, but anyhow, the water that came from that to satisfy the thirst of the company of Israel in the desert was totally supernatural. You can't explain that by any geological phenomena. So this is the preparation, this is the battle engaged with the Amalekites, and we're told that Moses was to write things down for Joshua's benefit, that it was significant that he was going to be around for a while. He must have been quite a young man and able and fit, and so Moses had to make a written record of what had happened, and Joshua must hear that the Lord would blot out the memory of Amalek. And it would take time from generation to generation till in the end they all went. So at this point we are given a new name for God. It's not mentioned there in the Hebrew, but it's Jehovah Nissi, and perhaps the most well-known name of God in the Old Testament is Jehovah Jireh. You know, the God who provided a sacrifice for Abraham so he didn't have to go through with the sacrifice of his son. Now, Jehovah Nissi, and sorry, said I've skipped the order a bit, is "The Lord is my banner." Now, as none of us have actually been involved in fighting within infantry context, I'm assuming that might be possible, we need to understand the purpose of the banner on the field of battle. I've got a slide here of some men who love dressing up, and they're dressed as Romans, and you'll notice that in the center of the image, there's a pole and there's a sort of rectangular thing on it, that's the banner, and there's something to the right of that, which I think may well have something to do with the Roman gods, which they're hoping that will also help them in their fight. Now, the purpose of the and significance of the banner is that it was easy to spot when you get involved in fighting on the field. If you've ever seen any things that try to reenact that in terms of Battle of Waterloo or whatever, absolute mayhem. And any plans that may have been set out, this is the way we're going to do it, can change immediately conflict is engaged. And therefore, it's very easy for somebody to get separated from the rest of their side fighting. So where are they? Well, if you see the banner, it's a rallying point. You go there and you can stand a far better chance of succeeding. In fact, it's said that if you lose your banner, if you have it captured, either of those, you will most likely lose the battle. Therefore, it's very important. It's got great significance. And so, Jehovah Nissi is a very important concept. He's the banner, and he's our rallying point. But he didn't actually comply with the normal understandings of what people could expect on the field of battle. As our banner, he was captured. As our banner, he was slain. But, this is one of those huge buts in Scripture, but he rose victorious, conquering sin and death and the devil. And having written that, put on the full armor of God so that you can take stand against the devil's schemes, variety of them. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against authorities, against the powers of the dark world, and against the spiritual forces in the heavenly realms. Therefore, put on the full armor of God, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after that, sit down and relax. No. And after that, you've done everything, stand firm then, with they go on to describe in the armor. It's very easy to think, oh, well, been through that, relax now. And that's when the enemy can come around the side, blindside us, and give us the sucker punch. Before we know it, he's got us off our perch, as it were. Okay, and what about what Jesus says in John 8? How to describe the enemy? Yeah, liar and a father of lies. It's interesting that I think a great many secular historians say the first casualty of war is truth. And we've seen that, haven't we? Pack of lies coming out. Okay. And he's talking to, he's so bold in that passage. He's accusing these people of being, you know, children of the devil. Okay, so how can he use that in the life of a believer? Getting us to follow lies rather than the truth. There's one doctrine particularly that Satan hates, that's the doctrine of grace. Because it goes against everything he tries to do, tries to make us feel guilty when we're innocent, and it just sort of pulls a rug out from underneath him. And very often people think that, I've spoken to so many who think that, yeah, they do believe the gospel, but they believe that somehow they're an exception, that God surely can't look upon them as they are. Yet time and time again we're encouraged from the front, that's not the way it is. That's not the way it is. That mercy doesn't give us what we do deserve, and grace gives us what we don't deserve. And I think if we keep those things clear, that will help us. But there's doubt. Heresy. Some people go, when people cease to believe in God, they'll believe in nothing, they believe in anything. I think I might have mentioned previously that Sally's mum had a book on a shelf in the place where she lived when she was alive. And there's about seven endocrine systems of the body, and these were said to correspond to each of the seven churches in Revelation. You believe that? He likes to divide us, schism. He uses scandal, which some of us have been living with, you know, for quite a while, in the after effects now. Where a leading figure is found out, it sets back the work of the gospel. One area which I've sort of, we as a church have had, but me particularly in one role I have, those working with Bible translation, where it's waiting for the final consultant check, which is a critical point, and if it gets the green light, then you move on to publishing. The number of times consultants are fall sick or unavailable, or there's no transport where they need to be, and things like that. Then when it moves towards printing, you can believe the number of times that there are problems of actually getting the manuscripts, or the, it's not manuscripts, getting the checked versions to the printers. You know, roads are impossible, and goodness knows what else. Then having it printed, problems with the printing process, problems with distribution, and so it goes on. All trying to frustrate people getting the one thing that Satan doesn't want to people to have in their hands. So, I'm sure we can add other things to that. But don't underestimate him. Don't think that he's not interested in you, as he certainly is. We've got somebody who is not just interested in us, but has loved us from before the world began. And what does it mean to look to Christ for victory? As I try to think and just say that, oh, I look to Jesus for victory. What does that mean? How does it help us? How should we pray? Yeah, yes, we certainly recognise that the devil must have been rubbing his hands when he saw Jesus betrayed by Judas and the rest of it, and then the then the temptation that was in the in Gethsemane, that was everything hung on a thread there, didn't it? But again, Christ said, "Nevertheless, your will, not mine, be done." Yeah.
Ah. He is without sin.
Yes.
And that's one of the reasons we can go to him.
Yes.
He's already become victorious over the sin that's getting us down.
Yeah. And not think that we can't go to him because he's too pure and he's disinterested. Yeah. 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 Tim Chester, in his book, his contribution last Thursday, look to Jesus. Did we read that? Look to Jesus with a look of faith, because our salvation is in him alone. With a look of love, because he alone can satisfy our heart. With a look of strong desire, longing to know him better. With a look of soul devotion, waiting only to know his will. With a look of gladness, because we know he loves us. With a look of wonder and admiration, because he is the brightness of the Father's glory, our Lord and our God. And I think you could bring all those together and say, what does it mean to look to Christ for victory? It means not to look anywhere else, but just to him, and to plead his victory and his power over the evil one, that he would help us to resist the temptation. And sometimes they can come at us sort of before we know they've arrived. But I thought that was a helpful quote from Andrew Murray there. Let's pray, shall we? Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which the Amalekites are brought to our attention. We thank you that we recognize, Lord, that you wanted to remove them completely because of their evil intentions from the enemy. Heavenly Father, we thank you that they were not able to destroy your people, but rather that their end was brought about by yourself. Lord, we thank you that Samuel had the courage and the faith to stand up against him, and Lord, to point out that he hadn't really done what was commanded. And Father, we want to thank you too for the way in which your word helps us to realize the nature of our enemy, ruthless, pitiless, persistent. And Lord, we pray you'd help us always to be on our guard against him. And Lord, this is ways in which we can help one another, to encourage one another. Perhaps it's not easy to talk about doubts and temptations, but Father, whenever we do, we normally find we're not alone. And so, Lord, we pray you would help us see our responsibility in this, one to another. And Father, we thank you for your long suffering and your patience with us. And we thank you above all else for the Lord Jesus, who we've been thinking of so helpfully today. And Lord, we pray that as we draw near to Good Friday and Easter Sunday, Lord, you would bring us back to that utter amazement. And what we think of Wesley's hymn, "Can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain, for me who him to death pursued?" Amazing love. Can it be, Lord? Yes, it can, and it was, and it is. And we thank you for that. In Christ's name, amen.